I ask you to please turn your Bibles to Jeremiah and the chapter 32. Bid you all good morning and welcome to Bible class again this morning. Once again, our prayer is that we would know God's presence and help as we meet around His Word. So Jeremiah 32. And we'll pick up the reading of this passage in verse 16, Jeremiah 32 in the verse 16. The context is Jeremiah has just bought this plot of land, and he's going to present the evidence of that purchase unto Baruch. The purpose of this purchase was really to demonstrate that whilst God's people were going to be judged in captivity, that there would indeed be a restoration. There would be a recovery, a return to the land. And that's the setting that we find this passage in. And we'll read from Jeremiah 32, begin reading in the verse 16. Now when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel and mighty in work. For thine eyes are opened upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give every one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings, which hath set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day, and in Israel, and among other men, and has made thee a name as at this day, and has brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders, and with a strong hand, and with a stretched out arm, and with great terror, and has given them this land, which thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and possessed it, but they obeyed not thy voice. Neither walked in thy law, they have done nothing of all that thou commandest them to do. Therefore thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. Behold the mounts, they are come in unto the city to take it, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it, because of the sword, and of the famine, and of the pestilence. And what thou hast spoken is come to pass, and behold, thou seest it. And thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money, and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Then the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And we'll end with that question posed by the Lord unto Jeremiah. We'll end there and look to the Lord to bless the public reading of his word, and with God to report us. Let's again engage in that task of praying for his help upon the preaching and hearing of the word. Let's all pray together. Eternal God and our loving Heavenly Father, we would still ourselves once again around your word. We bless you once again, O Lord, for the provision of a Sabbath day. We thank you for this, the Christian Sabbath, the day marking our Lord's glorious resurrection. And we thank you, O Lord, that he even now lives, making intercession for us. And upon the grounds of his atoning work and upon his intercession now, we come and we plead our own cause before your throne. And we ask you, God, to bless the children, the young people, as they would meet around your word in Sunday school. Help the teachers there, give them clarity of thought and the ability to clearly explain the truths of God's word to your young. We again pray, O God, the cry of our hearts often is that you would raise up a generation in this town and further afield who would fear you and would walk in your ways. Bless us now here, O God, how greatly we are in need of your help. Confess, O God, that all that we know and understand of your word is according to the illumination of the Spirit upon the revelation of your word. And so we ask you, O God, that afresh you would pour your Spirit upon us. Enable us, O God, to understand your word, that you guard us from error. Oh, dear Father, may we not slip into error on either side. But we pray, O God, that you'd help us to apply that straight path through the Word of God, that we, your people, would be better informed as to who you are, And we've been able, therefore, to live in a way that's righteous and godly in this present evil age. Bless us around your word now. May this time be unto our edification and to the glory of your name. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. It's Daniel who bears witness and testimony in chapter 11 and verse 32 that the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. In other words, to know God is something of great benefit. It's beneficial, it's profitable. And can I ask you a question? Who here would not want to know their God in a greater sense? To know God is the ability to be strong spiritually, to live for God, to do exploits in His name and to advance the kingdom of Christ, all upon the condition of knowing God. And whilst that term to know God undoubtedly has as its primary focus the heart, has as its primary focus the experiential knowledge of God, the knowledge of God in the life, whereby you meet with God in your closet, you meet with God in the place of prayer. Whilst that is undoubtedly the primary meaning, yet the term to know God has an intellectual foundation. The knowledge of God in the heart is based upon a true knowledge of God in the head. It is the one who knows God in the head in an accurate way will have that deeper experience of God in the life. So therefore it is vital that we know the truths concerning God, who He is, what He is like, and so forth. It's important that we know God. And this morning I want to seek to explain and to study with you the subject of God's omnipotence. I want to think about the truth that God is all-powerful. Again, with the primary focus that we would know God more, and in knowing God more, we would therefore be strong and do exploits in this day and age. So our desire, again, is to know a little bit more of who God is, in His being, in His character, in His person. And we have four things I want to think through with you. They all begin with D. And the first one is the derivation of the truth. The derivation of the truth. All truth must be derived from Scripture, not assumed. And when I use that term derived, I'm not suggesting anyway we're making something up. But rather we're seeking to plumb the depths of Scripture, deriding and sucking the truth out of Scripture to then present it in a way that is plain and clear and easy to understand. But we must not assume truth. You see, it is a right inference to state that for God to be God, He must be all-powerful. You will assume that. By nature, you'll think, because of God's conscience, because of the conscience that God has placed within your own soul, that whenever you think of the term of God, when you think of the name of God, you will immediately assume to that there is a power attached to the Godhead. He is a powerful God. If there is a being more powerful than God in the entire universe, then God ceases to be God. God is all powerful. However, simply stating that God is very powerful is not the same as asserting that He is all-powerful or omnipotent. That's what the word means. All-powerful. So we must not assume the truth, but rather ensure that this truth is indeed Scripture's testimony. What is Scripture? Well, surely Scripture is the revealing or the unveiling of God. It's God's purpose to reveal Himself in His Word. And so the only place to discern what God is like is in the Scripture. You see, people will seek to defend who God is like from other things outside of the Word. They will say, well, we imagine God to be like this or like that, but it is God's Word. The only infallible testimony as to who God is the testimony that God has given Himself. These are things that you all well know, I understand that, but we must remind ourselves that for whatever the truth is, it's important not merely to have an assumption as a top line, and then with that assumption, seek to bring proof texts to prove our assumption of what God is like. We must begin with the Scripture. You begin with Scripture. You dig in Scripture to find out all the texts dealing with God's powerfulness. And having done that, you then begin to formulate a systematic doctrine of what that truth is. But you begin with Scripture. So you must derive the truth from Scripture. Scripture first. Doctrinal statement second. And once you've got those two things together, then you can begin to understand what the truth of God is. God is the only infallible truth. And it's important we get that order correct. You see, you read some of the systematic theologies. You read the likes of Burkhoff, one you'll be familiar with. And You read the truth that he states, and he will state the truth, and then proof text. Do not assume from that, though, that he's therefore making his assumptions and then proving it. What he's actually done is he's dug the scriptures. But he's only presenting it in that way. But the first thing he's done is he has dug through the scriptures. He sought to dig out the truths of God's word, and then he's presented it in an orderly fashion. And that's what we need to do every time we come to consider the truth of God's word. So then, how do we derive the truth of God's omnipotence? Well, firstly, you can consider the names of God. The way that God describes himself in scripture. He's called El Shaddai, God the Almighty. He's called Great and Terrible. He's called the Mighty One of Israel. He's called Lord in the Old Testament, denoting power in the sense of authority. And then you get the New Testament. You've got the descriptions of God as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Lord Almighty. And in 1 Timothy 6:15, he's called the only potentate. And then you have that great song in Revelation 19 and verse 6. Hallelujah. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And there you have the very word itself, omnipotence. The Lord God all-powerful, omnipotent reigneth. So the psalmist has it right in Psalm 62 verse 11. That power belongeth unto God. Power, strength belongeth unto God. So he's powerful. But does the scriptures defend the truth that he's all-powerful? That's another step to take. And I want to look at four general texts. We're going to look at a number of texts, of course, through the course of the study. But I want to look at four just as a foundational text. And the first one is in Jeremiah 32. You have it before you. And I encourage you, as we turn to other verses, to keep your marker in Jeremiah 32. We'll come back to it a bit later on. So in Jeremiah 32, just let's note a couple of verses. You have in verse 17 of Jeremiah 32, as Jeremiah prays unto the Lord. He says, Ah, Lord God, praying under inspiration of the Spirit, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm. And in the Old Testament, the phrase of the stretched out arm, or the arm of the Lord, denotes strength. And here you have a very positive description of God's great power. And it's interesting to note, and you'll see it later on, when you go to the Old Testament, and when the saints of God are considering the power of God in the Old Testament, their eyes often go back to creation. And yet when you go to the New Testament, and the saints of God consider the power of God, oh yes, their eyes are in creation, but in a particular sense, they focus upon the resurrection of Christ. And we'll see it later on. But here you see Jeremiah focusing upon creation. It's through creation that we see your great power. And again, there's a statement of God's powerfulness. But Jeremiah goes further. And he then explains God's omnipotence, his all-powerfulness. And there is nothing too hard for thee. There is nothing too hard for thee. And the Lord himself then backs that up in verse 27. We read that question. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Jeremiah has brought a problem before the Lord. A problem of great significance. The people of God have rejected the covenant. They have not obeyed God's word. They're going to be cast forth into exile. And God comes and says, is there anything too hard for me? I am the all-powerful, the omnipotent God. And then go back, please, to Genesis 18. Genesis 18. So that's the testimony of Jeremiah. What about the testimony of Moses? How does he testify to God's omnipotence? Well, he does so by giving us the account, the well-known account of Abraham and Sarah. Those advanced in age, Abraham's been promised a seed through which the nations of the earth would be blessed. And he's been promised a seed, and then these three visitors come. And they come to visit Abraham and Sarah. And then look at verse 13 and 14. And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. So again, you have the situation here that there's a situation of near impossibility. Humanly speaking, it's an impossible thing. Can Sarah bring forth a child when she's so old? And look at verse 13. It is the Lord that said unto Abraham. Remember that of these three messengers, One is singled out as the Lord, the pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ, the Christophany. And here you have the Lord speaking, and the word in our original Bible is the word Jehovah. It's capitalized in the Authorized Version to help us understand that. And Jehovah said unto Abraham. Here is Jehovah's testimony of himself. Is anything too hard for Jehovah? And you have the testimony of God concerning himself of his omnipotence once again. And you see that this testimony, it's very clear the testimony of God himself. For here you have Jehovah, the one called Jehovah, having those that quality of omniscience. He understood, he saw that Sarah had laughed. While she was hidden behind in the tent, he heard and he saw Sarah laughing. And here you have God himself testifying of his omnipotence. Let's move forward then to Daniel chapter 4. We try very hard to keep moving today. We might actually get to some application at the end, possibly. Daniel chapter 4. And again, you'll know the context here very well. It's the very well-known story of Nebuchadnezzar's humbling at the hand of the Lord. You see verse 28. All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honour of my majesty? It's a wonderful play on words here that you have the situation of this king boasting of his own power, looking upon his kingdom and saying, well, look at the power of my hand. And this man boasting of his own power is about to be brought face to face with the one who's all powerful, God himself, so much so that as he's humbled upon the ground, his hair has grown, his nails are like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, in verse 34, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? What a testimony that is of the Lord omnipotent who reigns, his dominion, his everlasting dominion. All the inhabitants of the earth, you see, a picture, a sight of God's omnipotence causes the inhabitants of the earth to bow before this God. He recognizes that though my power is great, though I'm a king and I've established a kingdom, yet I'm nothing before the one who can do whatever his will is, and none can stay his hand. No one can hold the hand of God behind his back to restrain him from doing his will. And this is a very important text. We try to define God's omnipotence. God is able to do his will, and able to do it fully and completely, because no one can restrain the Lord. And one New Testament, Mark chapter 10, one New Testament testimony. Mark chapter 10. Again, these verses are well known to you. It's not anything new to you here, but we're trying to tie them together in a way that's presenting this truth in a clear way. In Mark chapter 10, you have the account where Christ warns that it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. The difficulty of the rich, not the impossibility, but the difficulty of the rich being saved. And then the people say, and they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And Jesus, in verse 27, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Who's going to be saved? Oh, with men it's impossible, but the Lord who is all powerful, all things are possible. It's a statement of God's omnipotence. And so then you lead, having derived the truth, or sought to derive the main themes of this truth in the first place, you then come to a definition of the truth. The definition of the truth. And listen with me as I seek to bring some sort of simple definition of God's omnipotence. God's omnipotence is his ability to do anything according to his will and nature. It's God's ability to do anything and everything according to his will and nature. In other words, God can do everything and anything he wants to do and he wills to do. Nothing is too hard for the Lord, and none can restrain the Lord, as the psalmist says in Psalm 115, "Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." So that's the definition. It's God's ability to do anything and everything according to his will and nature. That leads, in the third place, to some deviations from the truth. There are some errors attached to this truth. We've thought to derive it. We've sought to derive it from Scripture. We've sought to define it. Well, then, what are the deviations from the truth? There are two particular errors to avoid when you consider the truth of God's omnipotence. This one begins to get a little bit more practical. The first error is total omnipotence, what some people have called total omnipotence. And these are those who assert, and I'm not quite sure why they assert this, but they assert in these terms that God can do absolutely anything. He can sin, he can change, he can even cease to exist. God can do anything. He's all powerful. Therefore, anything is possible with God. He can make a circle a square. He can do anything. And these are the sort of things that they come out with. It's complete nonsense. But this is the sort of stuff people come out with. And there are a number of passages then which detail what you can call the cannots of God. You'll think of some in your own mind. Look at Titus chapter 1. There are what we call the cannots of God. We're going to look at just two of them. First of all, Titus chapter 1. And verse 2, you've got, again, a well-known text. "In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began." You see, you don't see in the Scriptures a God who says one thing and then with his hand does something different. The absolute veracity and truthfulness of God, his very nature dictates that whilst he's all powerful, that power does not mean in some way that he can lie. His power is regulated by his holy character, so that all his power is exerted in doing that which is according to his will and his character. He cannot lie. You see, what sort of God would it be that if a preacher comes up perhaps this Sunday night and he preaches the word of God and promises sinners, "Come to him and he'll give you eternal life," that God then lies and says, "Oh, I was just kidding you." Such a picture is a heinous thing. It's a dreadful thing. God who cannot lie, his nature. And then you've also James chapter 1. Book of James, in the chapter 1. In verse 13 it says, "This let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." So there's another cannot of God. God cannot respond to evil in such a way that he's drawn toward it. God's absolute holiness again dictates his response, so that in verse 17 it says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with him is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." God cannot change. See, this doesn't limit God's omnipotence, but actually proves it. The very basis of God's omnipotence is that he acts in a way consistent with his character. You see, if God could die or cease to exist, all of a sudden he ceases to be omnipotent. His very omnipotence is grounded upon the veracity and truthfulness of his character, so that he is fully omnipotent. So that's total omnipotence. The other one is actual omnipotence. And this is a more dangerous one, perhaps. Well, maybe not more dangerous, but more prevalent is more, a better way of putting this, more prevalent in our day and age. And that's the truth, or not the truth, the error that people would say, that God only is able to do that what he actually does. Now think this one, think through this one with me, please. They would say that God is able to do only that which he actually does. And the reason people claim this is some misguided attempt to defend God. They say, well, there's so much evil in the world. An all-powerful God surely would respond to this evil. And so they say, well, let's remove from God the responsibility. And let's say that God can only do what he's done. So in other words, God's created, yes, he can do that. God sent his son, he can do that. His son has died, but God's hands are tied with regards to the problem of evil. And so they say, well, God can only do what he's actually done. God can't do more than what's actually happened. That's, again, not the truth of God's word. We've already read a number of those passages. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. With God, nothing is impossible. There are all these passages which go and say, well, it goes beyond what's actually happened. And look at one very interesting verse, please, with me, in Matthew chapter 3, which really states this very clearly. Matthew chapter 3 and the verse 9. Matthew 3 and the verse 9 says this, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. Again, this is the pride of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, assuming that they were indeed the chosen generation. It says, for we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And God has not chosen to do this, but he's able. The stones on the ground, God could be able to raise up children unto Abraham from these stones. Therefore, humble yourselves and don't be so proud. But the passage does indeed teach that God is able to do more than he's actually done. God is not limited merely by the confines of what's already happened. He has the power to do even that which he does not will to do. And the only reason he does not exercise his power in this area is that he does not will to do so. He's able to do more than he wills to do. But he does what is according to his will, because that is what God wills to do. I don't want to confuse your minds here, but that's the basic truth here. God has the power, let me read it to you again, he has the power to do even that which he does not will to do. And the only reason he does not exercise his power in this area is that he does not will to do so. You see, let's be honest. People come to us and accuse us and say, well, your God can't be all-powerful. If he's all-powerful, why does he not deal with evil? And I think we must come to him and say, well, let me give you a very honest answer. He is in complete control. Let's not hinder some view of God as being less than fully in control. He is fully sovereign. He's in complete control. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. But he has not will to do so. But, dear sinner, he will to do so one day. Evil will be dealt with. Just because now God, for his own wisdom and his own purpose, chooses to let things go, that does not mean that he will not deal with it one day. And in fact, he already has dealt with it on the cross of Christ. The problem of evil is already dealt with. And we must be honest with people, though. Give them an honest answer, according to the testimony of Scripture, that this passage or these truths defend the truth that God is able, but for his own purpose is not willing at this time, but one day. One day he will purge this. He will purge this earth and cleanse it. Those are the deviations from the truth. Very quickly, the demonstrations of the truth. Where's this truth demonstrated from? Go back to Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32. And let's see the three ways that God demonstrates the truth. And we'll just fly through these very quickly. First of all, creation. Jeremiah 32, verse 17. The Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power. The divine fiat, and God said, ex nihilo, creation out of nothing, surely demonstrating the power of God, so much so that Paul in Romans 1 could then go on to say that since the creation of the world, or from the creation, it's clearly seen even God's eternal power. Creation reveals God's powerfulness. Those of you again who were about perhaps, I don't know how far the storm affected last night, the thunder and the lightning. We certainly had an antrim, and the thunder came, the lightning came, and the children said, well, why does God allow this? Oh, it's a demonstration of his power. We are not trifling with some mere deity that sits upon a stand. We have the God in the heavens, who through the creation of the world demonstrates his powerfulness. He says power also in providence. That's taught in Jeremiah 32, verse 18 and 19. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, Verse 19, thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men. Here's God demonstrating his power in his providential overruling of all things, sustaining all things by the word of his power, upholding all things, as it says in Hebrews 1 verse 3, by the word of his power. Providence, demonstrating God's power. Creation, providence, redemption. Again, it's implied in verse 20 and 21 of Jeremiah 32. Which hath set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day, and in Israel among other men. Verse 21, and hast brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt. Redemption. Every aspect of redemption is attributed to the power of God. The virgin birth. How shall this be, seeing I know not a man, said Mary? The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. The power of God in the virgin birth. The cross of Christ. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. In every aspect, from the virgin birth to the ascension of Christ, to the glorious consummation of all things in the glorification of God's people, all is ascribed to the power of God. It is God's power. But not only in the accomplishment of redemption, but in the very application of it. And turn to Ephesians chapter 1, please. Ephesians chapter 1. And you'll see here a passage which ties together both the accomplishment of redemption with the power of God and also the application of that redemption in the life of a sinner. Here's Paul praying unto the Lord. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him. And then he goes on in verse 19 to pray that they would know this and to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power. Here's a text again dealing with the power of God. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to us would we believe? According to the working of his mighty power. Or as your margin says, according to the working of the might of his power. Here's a text again clearly teaching God's omnipotence. But where's this power at work? Verse 20. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand. In the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, there's a glorious demonstration of the power of God. It's the omnipotent God who saves sinners. But that power, that same power which was at work in raising Christ from the dead, is the same power which is to us where we believe. In other words, when you went from darkness into light, when you went from being an unbeliever to being someone who put their faith in Christ, the power of God which raised Christ from the dead was at work in you. Do you think it was a small thing for you to come to faith in Christ? As a child. As a 3-year-old, a 4-year-old, and you put your faith in Christ, the power that raised Christ from the dead had to work in your life. Oh, it's important that God is omnipotent. Because that is the power that's required to raise a dead sinner. Oh, we need God to work. That's the power, so that we have the confidence that the power that begins our salvation, that begins and accomplishes it in Christ, that the power that then is applied in our lives is the power that will keep us, so that we are persuaded that he's able. He's able because he's all-powerful. He's able to keep that which I've committed. And the believers who are kept in 1 Peter 1, kept by the power of God. Kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's a demonstration of the truth. We have 6 minutes and 6 applications. 6 uses. It's a minute apiece. We better get going. Again, I want to remind you that knowing God enables the believer to be strong into the exploits. This is not abstract truth. It's not abstract without any use in your life. So let's try to bring it down again to the concrete. First of all, it encourages a creature to humbly worship. This truth encourages a creature to humbly worship. In Job 42, and I encourage you to go back to Job 42 at some time. We didn't have time to study it this morning. Job testifies this, I know that thou canst do everything. Verse 2 of Job 42. And then we go on in verse 6 to say this, "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." You'll know the context of those past few chapters in Job, or the last few chapters in Job, and he's shown time and time again the power and the might of God. And that power and might, when he comes to understand that God can do everything, then he humbles himself. And for the pagan king in Daniel 9 we studied, that pagan king learned the hard lesson. But he came to the place where I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever. For I saw a God whose dominion is from everlasting. I saw a God who no one can stay his hand. I saw a God whose will be done. I saw a God who's all powerful, therefore I bless the Most High. And surely the right view of God provokes utter awe in us. When you see a God who can speak and the universe comes into being, when you see a God who raises the dead, let us stand in awe of him, so that when you come to worship in this house in a few moments' time, you're not worshipping some figment of your imagination, you're worshipping the Lord God omnipotent. Oh, and how that condemns frivolity in our worship. How that condemns any worship that's not from the heart. How it condemns this mere singing of songs without them coming from the heart of man. A heart humble before God. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And that is the song of the glorified company in heaven. Oh, humble yourself before the hand of God. So it encourages the creature to humbly worship. This truth encourages the rebellious to submit. It encourages the rebellious to submit. Rebellion is utterly futile. Who can conquer omnipotence? And the tragedy is that so many in our day, and not just our young, but the old who are building their barns, who are eating and drinking and being merry, are shaking their fist at an omnipotent God. And their rebellion is utterly futile. And we need to seek forgiveness for that rebellion under the blood of Christ. We need to make peace with God. Seek peace with God through Christ. Because to rebel against an omnipotent God is utterly, utterly futile. And you may be rebelling this morning. You may be here in body. Your parents may have kicked you out of the house and you were here in body. I did the same as a 15, 16 year old. But you get to the point where you recognize that when God intervenes in your life, all rebellion against this God is utterly futile. Oh, we need a picture of an omnipotent God. It encourages the skeptic to believe. You see, science says the virgin birth is impossible. Science says that, well, the resurrection, he just swooned. Somebody came, moved the stone, he woke up. There's no resurrection. The skeptic says, heaven's just pie in the sky when you die. We have an omnipotent God. Oh yes, it's impossible with man. Science may look at its impossibility, but with God, the power of Most High will overshadow you. With God, the Christ rises from the dead gloriously. And with God, heaven will be a reality. We have an omnipotent God, and surely we must believe God rather than man, for nothing is too hard for the Lord. It encourages the afflicted to trust. Again, Job 42. A knowledge of God's power was the enabling for him to change and to recognize that God could change his circumstances. God was overruling it all. God's power was at work. And he remembered that therefore he knows best. A picture of the omnipotent God encourages the afflicted to trust. It encourages the church to evangelize in the fifth place. Salvation is the outworking of the omnipotent power of God. Ephesians 1. The power that raises Christ from the dead is the power that creates faith in the believer. Who then can be saved? With God, nothing is impossible. You look upon your neighbours and you see the hardness and deadness. You look upon our town and you drive about it and you see, oh, there's just so much deadness and spiritual lethargy. Nobody cares anymore. And you go home and perhaps your husband or your wife, well, they don't care anymore. They couldn't care. So that's what you say about Christ. And you think it's hopeless. Who then can be saved? Oh, with God, nothing is impossible, dear people. Therefore, evangelize. Oh, therefore, go out and preach the gospel. Because the omnipotent God's at work in salvation. It's not you or I, it's God.
But the God who made the heavens and the earth, the God who upholds all things, the God who brought Christ from the dead, He's at work in the salvation of sinners. Oh, we need to understand that God is omnipotent. It encourages the needy to pray. It encourages the needy to pray. And we're all needy. This truth urges us to pray with large petitions and great expectations. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power, according to the power that worketh in us. A right view of God as the omnipotent God will encourage you in your closet to pray for those things which you feel are impossible. Great petitions. Great expectations, because you are not praying to a God who's sitting on your shelf. You are praying to the God who made the heavens and the earth. You're praying to the God who brought Christ from the dead. May your view of God be accurate and useful in these present days. Let's all pray together. Eternal God and our Heavenly Father, we beseech you, O God, that we would have right thoughts concerning yourself, that we would view you aright. Dear Father, as our heads be correctly informed, would you warm our hearts, and as our heads are informed and our hearts are warmed, may our lives be righteous in these days. May you drive us out from our comfort zones to evangelize this world. May you help us on our knees, that we would indeed expect great things from your hand. For you work according to that great and that almighty power. And may we worship you today. Bless us in your house. Help your servants to teach and preach. I pray, O God, that we would even sing with that redeemed community. Hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Undertake for us now. And bless us in the day as it goes on. In Christ's name, amen.